We're in our series called Drawing Near to God Through His Name, and we're going systematically through the Old Testament, and we're in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Tonight, we're going to consider that God is our banner. A banner in the days of Moses was kind of like a flag. It served the same purpose, but it was usually made of wood or metal. One of the most famous flags or banners in the Bible is the banner of the serpent that was held up and the people were to look and live. But tonight, we're going to consider how the Lord is our banner. That is His name, Jehovah Nissi. And ancient armies carried these standards, these banners, and they served as marks of identification. The people of Israel, their identity was not in themselves. Their power was not in the strength of their army. Their power was in the Lord. Their banner was the Lord. And the essence of what we're going to learn tonight in Exodus 17 is that God is the one who provides for all of our needs. And He protects in every situation of life. That's what we learn from our God, who is Jehovah Nissi. In Exodus 17, we're going to find out that we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, on the banner, on the flag that God has Himself, His very presence, when hard things come into our life, or when we lack certain things that we think we need. And in Exodus 17, we find the people of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. They were slaves, and they've come out of Egypt, and now they're free. What occurs immediately is that any time they feel in need, or any time they feel vulnerable, what do they start doing? Murmuring and complaining. How many of you are good at that? I sure am. I complain about so much. Reading this text this week was very hard for me, but very hopeful, because I complain a lot. Now, I don't complain here, but I complain when I have the most freedom, which is where? At home or among close friends. Well, we ought not to complain. Why is that? Because every difficult thing in our life is allowed there by the Lord to grow our faith. He tests us. And why does He test us? So that He can find out what our faith is? Does He need to know what our faith is? No, He already knows. He tests us so that who would know how their faith is? We need to have an update on where we really are, because often our opinion of ourselves is very much inflated. Let's read Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What should I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Then he called the name of the place Massah. Massah means test. And Meribah, because Meribah means complaining or quarreling. And he did this because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And then we come to a new incident in verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And you remember who Amalek is? It's one of the arch enemies of the people of Israel. And this is their first encounter. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You ever been in that place where you don't know what to do? You have a need in your life, and you look at all the normal ways that God has met your needs, but this time none of those things are there, and there is no clear pathway to provision in your life, and this is a serious need in your life. What do we often do? We often panic. And after panic sets in for a little while, you can't panic constantly, can you? After a while, we start getting upset and angry and bitter, and we start complaining. Well, Moses didn't know what to do. The people of Israel were furious. They were hungry, and they were not trusting the Lord. You want to know what not trusting the Lord looks like? Look again at verse 3. The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. And they said, why did you bring us out to Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. Were they going to die that day? Did they feel like they were going to die that day? Is our reality sometimes way more inflated than God's reality? That causes complaining. And why couldn't they see God's reality, which was that God would tenderly care for them and love them and provide for them? Why couldn't they see that reality? Because they didn't have the eyes of faith. They were not trusting the Lord. Instead, they were testing the Lord. They were complaining. They were thirsty. They were vulnerable. Have you ever felt vulnerable in your life? Felt like you were unprotected? Felt like you had a need that God had forgotten about? Let's look at the New Testament commentary for Exodus 17. It's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Whenever you look at a passage in the Old Testament, you ought to look at what the apostles say about it. Very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. This passage is not mainly about food and war. This passage is mainly about Christ's goodness to his people. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. They all ate the same spiritual food, which was manna from heaven, right? That's in Exodus 16. And then verse 4, and they all drank the spiritual drink. And that was from the rock of Horeb that Moses hit. We're going to sing a song one of these days. It's a Spanish song, but it's been translated into English. It's called Jesus is the Rock of Horeb, La Peña de Horeb. And when that rock is broken, what comes out? Water. And what does it say? For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, often we think we need to follow God. We need to follow God. We need to follow God. And that's true. There's a lot of truth in that. We need to obey God. That's what it means. We need to trust God. But we also need to understand that God is following us. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jehovah Nissi is following you. He followed those that were in the wilderness, and when they lacked water, it wasn't because God couldn't provide them water. Can God do anything? Sometimes you're in a situation and you think, I have this need, and God can only provide through the means that I'm aware of. Don't we think that often? I mean, the means that the children of Israel were aware of were streams and rivers and oases. Those are normal ways. But can God bring provision through supernatural ways? I mean, would they have ever thought that God would just open up a rock and have a fountain that would fill 2 million people? I mean, that's quite the water fountain. Amazing. A rock opens and there's essentially a river that flows. What a picture of Christ. He looked like a man, but out of him came eternal life. He was a man, but he was also God. So this is the New Testament commentary, and the first thing that we see is that Christ is our rock of Horeb. When we are in such need, where we don't know what to do or where it's going to come from, he will provide for all of our needs according to his riches and glory. So instead of complaining, we ought to pray. Look at Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And there's another verse. Be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When that anxiousness comes, that vulnerability is felt in your soul, don't complain. Instead of complaining, pray. Because we have the idea that God has somehow become distracted. He's worried about the debt ceiling, or whatever that charade was. No, God is not distracted. God is always 1,000% engaged with you, because he can be nothing else. God, the theologians say that he is omniscient. What does omniscient mean? It means that he knows all things. It means that he is 100% aware of all things, past, present, and future, at all times. And he has never been any other way. So he is radically engaged in your life because he can be nothing else. He is Almighty God. And we need to realize that it is sinful for us to complain. Look again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. We're told to do all things without grumbling or questioning or disputing. Complaining is the idea. Complaining is a sin. And so in verse 3 of Exodus 17, when the people thirsted there for water and they grumbled against Moses, what were they doing? Why is complaining a sin? Somebody tell me. Why is complaining a sin? You're rejecting God's plan. What else? You don't trust God. You don't trust his plan. And sometimes, saints, just please, get your mind around this. Get your heart around this. That it is sometimes God's will for your faith to be tested so that you can grow and change to be more like Jesus Christ. I want you to turn over to James chapter 1. verses 2 through 5. Who would like to read that?
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him.
So instead of complaining, we're to count it all joy. Instead of complaining, we're to call on God. We're to call on God if we lack wisdom, who gives generously to all without upbraiding them. And if we call on God and ask, he says, it will be given. Complaining is a missed opportunity for prayer. Complaining is a missed opportunity to see God's love for you. The problem is that we don't want to wait. We're impatient. And we want what we want, when we want it, the way we want it. And we need to wait. Heart-probing and faith-testing experiences were God's design for ancient Israel. And that is God's design for us. So they came to a place and they ended up calling it Massa and Meribah, a place where they tested God and where they complained against God. But we found out that God was very well able to take care of them. Moses hit the rock and water flowed from the rock of Horeb, didn't it? And I want to encourage you tonight. You're struggling with something. You're hurting about something. You feel that God is neglecting you about something. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it is your finances. Whatever it is, God is testing your faith so that you will grow, so that you will understand that you still have a long way until you really trust Him like you need to. So my advice and God's advice to you is wait on the Lord. Trust completely in Him. And as you're waiting, don't allow any anxious thoughts. Do not begin complaining. Instead, call on the Lord. Cast yourself before Him. Realize that those tests that are coming are to make you more surrendered, to make you more willing and pliable. But let's look at this second thing that is really the focus of what we're studying tonight. Christ is not only our rock of Horeb, He's our banner. He not only provides for us, He protects us in every circumstance. And beginning in verses 8 through 16, we find that a war ensues. The people were in a bind. They were thirsty. They were complaining. God in His grace, even though they were complaining, He still cared for their needs. Aren't you glad that God still cares for our needs even when we sin against Him? Even when we complain and murmur and we stumble and we lose our way, aren't you glad that God follows after us, as He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in Psalm 23. He follows after us. He provides for us. But look at this. They were not only without water, but there were enemies in the wilderness that wanted to destroy the people. The notorious Amalekites. And so they felt vulnerable and they felt forsaken. They felt like someone who lives in a dangerous neighborhood that has a weak or non-existent police force. And God's message to them and to us tonight is the Lord is our banner. The sign of victory is already there. All we need to do is look with eyes of faith to the Lord. The important thing about a banner was when the people saw the banner of their generals and their army in the distance, they could rest. They could say, yes, we're protected. Now, sometimes Israel failed, but Israel never failed when they were obeying God. They never failed. He always brought them victory when they were in right relationship with Him. And can I encourage you, saints of God? There is no enemy that can hurt you. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper. And so, we need to understand in verse 8 that Israel had an enemy, and we have an enemy. Look at verse 8 of Exodus 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now the Amalekites, as I said, are the infamous archenemies of Israel. Remember, they continued to attack Israel even until the days of King Saul. And what was Saul told to do with the army and the king and even all of their cattle? Everything. What were they supposed to do?
Destroy them.
Utterly destroy them. And what did Saul do? He left him alive because he wanted to boast. He wanted to bring King Agag around as a trophy. And what did the prophet Samuel do with King Agag? He killed him. He slayed him. In the same way, we have an enemy that we cannot play with. If you understand the history of the Amalekites in the Bible, there was another villain, another Amalekite that rises up to destroy Israel in the book of Esther. Who was that? Haman, the Amalekite, who seeks to destroy the people of God. You know, God can use a little girl to save his people. A little girl is greater than the greatest armies on God's earth. God can do that because nothing special was in Esther. Esther had a general. Esther had a banner. Jehovah Nissi was her banner. Now we have an enemy. Who is our greatest enemy? There's a even greater than Satan and greater than the world. We're our greatest enemy. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verses 18 through 25. I'm going to have someone read through those. Who would like to read Romans chapter 7 verses 18 through 25? Mike, okay? Our resident scripture reader. And they actually, churches in the old days used to have resident scripture readers, because many of the people were illiterate. I'm hoping better things of you, but go ahead, Mike.
I quit.
Oh, great. We're in trouble.
For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
That's right. With the flesh, the compulsions of your flesh, they'll never go away until you get to glory. There is a compulsion, a law, that is a propensity towards sin that proceeds. When it says flesh, it's not speaking of the physical body. It's speaking of the sinful nature. And so we're not like the Gnostics who thought that anything material was evil and that the body is intrinsically evil. The body can be an instrument of what? Of righteousness to God. And so in the previous chapter, he says that. But listen, when I desire to do that which is right, evil is present with me. It's close at hand. It's in me. There's this compulsion in every good thing and everything that I want to do zealously for God, very closely at hand in me. There is this compulsion to be selfish. There's a compulsion to forget God. there's a compulsion to be lawless and to do what I want to do instead of what God wants to do because it feels good. But we've got to understand that God is greater than us. Look at, again, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Who's going to deliver me from me? Who is it? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't you glad that God can deliver you from you? But there is other ways that the Scripture talks about putting to death ourselves. And Brother Roy has mentioned some of these things. So this will be a review. Romans 8:13. I'll just mention a few of these. I got a ton of them listed, but Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What are those deeds? Look at Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. Put to death. He uses the same imagery of crucifixion. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Look at 1 Peter 2:11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so Paul says in another place, put off the old man and put on the new man. Put off the old ways, the old habits, put on new habits. You know how you can do that? Simple way of putting off and putting on. Every morning, fall to your knees and pray. Every morning, open your Bible and read and look into it for yourself, for your own needs. Because you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind when you read the Bible in that way. When you read it because you need it. Not just read it for academic or to teach a class, but because you need it for you. Or maybe you have a need in your life. You have a certain area of your life that you're struggling with. Go to the Bible and find out everything that the Bible has to say about that need. You might even want to memorize parts of it. I think that all of these instructions you can find in Psalm 119. And so these are the things that we need to do to fight against ourselves. But there's another enemy, and that is the world and Satan. And Satan is the tempter. He's the accuser. He's the one that will tell you, even though you've been forgiven of your sins, that you're not forgiven. You're not really forgiven. You should wallow in your sin. You should think about all the sins of your past life that make you ashamed. That's Satan. That's the tempter. And he'll tell you that there is no victory. He'll tempt you constantly with sin. But there's another enemy, and that is, oh, by the way, concerning Satan, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But look at the world itself, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Just look there. I'm going to read this from the Authorized Version. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Why don't we have one of you read it?
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
Amen. So what are those three things that he mentions that are in the world that pass away? And that if you love these things, you're not of the Father, but you're of the world. What are those three things? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we could say it this way. If you delight in pleasure or possessions or the praise of men, the popularity and stature that you get from your station in life, if that's your God, then you don't know the Lord. If that's what you live for, and there's never been a change in your life from those idols to the living God. Now, it doesn't mean we don't struggle with these things. We struggle with the world and tumble into it and fall. But a righteous man falls seven times, but he gets up again. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and the Lord delights in the way of that good man. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord delights in his way. And so, we do have an enemy. We have many enemies. And those enemies are going to continue to attack us until we see Jesus, just like the Amalekites. The Amalekites were utterly defeated that day, were they not? And yet, they kept coming back throughout the history of Israel. But look at what the Lord says about the Amalekites in verse 16. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is Exodus 17, verse 16. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Who will have war with Amalek? Who? The Lord. And does the Lord ever lose? He never loses. Listen, you've got problems in your flesh. You've got problems with the devil. You've got problems in the world. And you cannot fight alone. You can only fight with the Lord as your banner. And so, there was an enemy. There was also an army. Look at verse 9. We'll go briefly through these things. There was an army. Verse 9 of Exodus 17. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." There were those who were called to fight for Israel, for the Lord. Now who fights today in God's kingdom? Who fights? Every Christian. We're called to spiritual warfare. We've gone over that in our study of the Lord's Prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the spiritual armor. We're all called to fight. So there's an army. And in this day and in this age, you're all part of the army. Can I tell you something, saints of God? You all need to be battling sin every day because you're part of an army. And if one part of an army breaks open, the enemy can get in. You're only as strong as your weakest link. At Tabernacle Baptist Church, I'm asking all of you, and I wish the whole church were here tonight, so that I could say, if you're dealing with sin, or I should say it this way, if you're not dealing with sin in your life, you're going to affect the body of Christ. You're going to affect this church. And we have seen casualties, haven't we, in this church that have allowed the enemy in, that have been a bad example of the Christian life, and that right now, some of them are even captive by the world at this very moment. Isn't that sad? So we all have a responsibility in the army. Be fighting against sin. Be killing sin, or sin is going to kill you. Now, I liked what Brother Roy said a few weeks ago. Fighting against sin doesn't mean that you're fixated on it. It means that you leave the battle to the Lord and you focus on replacing those sinful thoughts and the sinful habits with godly habits and godly thoughts. Let's move on. There's not only an army, but there's a strategy. There is a strategy. Look at verse 10 of Exodus 17. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Listen, we need each other. That's the point. There are some things that God calls us to do that we cannot do alone. Indeed, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We need people to hold up our arms. The leadership of this church. We need each other. We need to hold up each other. The whole church, we need to hold up each other, reaching for God's throne. That's how God describes it in verse 16. That's what Moses was doing. He was putting a hand on God's throne. That's the imagery. He was reaching up to touch God's throne. And in the same way, we all need to be reaching up and touching God's throne together. And I can't touch God's throne without help. I get weary. You can't touch God's throne without help. You get weary. Who wants to read Ephesians 4, 15 and 16? Brother Bill, you want to read?
Sure. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Powerful, powerful verses. If you're not depending on others and helping others, in other words, if you're not depending on people who are stronger than you in this congregation, because you're not strong in every area. There are others in this congregation that are stronger than you in various areas. We all need to be fitted together, working together, functioning properly, and fitted into the joints that hold us together. That's the church. That's each other. God put us here together, and we need each other. Just like Moses needed Aaron and Hur, we need each other to touch the throne of God, to do God's will. And so you see the strategy. And then there was a victory, verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 17. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Why was it important that Joshua get this written down? Somebody tell me. He was going to be the next leader. Was Moses going to lead these people into the promised land? No. Joshua was going to lead them into the promised land. There is victory. But remember, in that victory, we should be training up others. We should be helping others come along. Because one day we're going to die. And we need to be mentoring others and discipling others so that generations after us, the victory will still be being brought forth by the Lord through His people. And then there's the reality. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. So this is verse 15 of Exodus 17. Built an altar and called it Jehovah Nissi, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So, as Moses' hand was extended, the reality was the battle was not Moses' battle. And it wasn't Aaron's or Hur's or Joshua's or the armies or the people of Israel. The battle was the Lord's. He's already got the victory. So look to the banner. The banner, whenever you see it in the distance, you can know there is going to be victory. There's safety. There is our army. They're going to destroy these people utterly. And the Lord has not yet lost a battle, and He never will. So let me ask you, what's your battle with right now? Are you struggling with bitterness? Loneliness? Difficulty with accepting hard circumstances in your life? Are you struggling with a sin? Maybe it's a life-dominating sin, and you feel hit hard by it, and you feel like there is no victory. Do you struggle with depression or hopelessness? Listen, you can fill in the blank. Whatever your battle is against, who has the victory? The Lord, look to his banner. He's already won the victory. Raise your hands to him. Put your hand on his throne.